What we're doing is going through terms that are found in Romans. But last week we talked about righteousness and justification. And if you recall, they're tied together very closely, so that we have God, when He justifies us, He's declaring us righteous. And so there's that basically one Greek word describing these two words that we would understand in our context. And so that righteousness again is put upon us, if you will. It's counted onto our account as we are being, that we are righteous, it's not something that we're not actually righteous, because the only one who's righteous is God. God is totally righteous in the terms of being right, being perfect. In all things, that's what God is. And we are not at that point, but we are declared to be so. And so that's part of the salvation process. So by understanding these words, what we're really doing is getting into the what the Lord did for us in terms of salvation for us. And as we go through these things, hopefully it'll be clear that we can't do anything in terms of our salvation other than believe. There's nothing more that we can add to our faith, to our salvation, that's going to make us any more saved or any less saved. It's God that takes care of all these things. And He did so. He planned these things from before creation. And so there's no accident involved here. There's no oops with God. When man sinned, Adam sinned in the garden, it wasn't, I've got to come up with another plan. It's the idea that I'm going to continue the plan that I'm on, because I knew this was going to happen, God would say, and I need to go, and we're just following the next step in the process that He set up. And if you read through Scripture, you'll see it's basically His unfolding of His plan of redemption, as how He's going to reach to man and get man to come to Him. So when we understand these things, it really, I think, solidifies who we are in Christ. It solidifies the idea of what God has done in reaching out and reaching down to us, and the steps He took, and the sacrifice He made, and the great gulf between man and God. Like we talked about last week, so often man likes to raise himself up and in the same time bring God down. God down to the level that he understands, which is really bringing God way down, but bringing yet man up to the level of being a God. And that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. It seems to be man's nature to want to do that, to raise himself up as a God. So we have that desire, it seems, to always build ourselves up, to make ourselves better than we are. But if you look at Scripture, what does Scripture do? If you read Romans, and I think most of us have, the lower part, the Romans 1, 2, we see that man's nature is nothing but sin, and of ourselves, we would not come to God in any way or any form, because we have no desire, absolutely no desire to reach out to God. And that's why God had to reach down to us and give every man the opportunity and the ability to reach out to God in faith. But it doesn't mean that God is the one that makes man do anything, and it's not the idea of election, as so many people say, that God had to elect people. See, a lot of people take a look at man's nature and say that, well, of ourselves we're dead spiritually, which is true, that we would never reach out to God, therefore God has to elect certain people that He's going to make come to Him. And that's that idea of election in terms of salvation, is how they would understand it. Well, what that does, though, is leave the vast majority of people out in the cold, unable to come to God, because God did not elect them. And so we have this this problem with that way of thinking, is that Scripture makes it clear that all men can be saved, that all men can come to the Lord. And people confuse the idea of service. We're elect onto a service to God. We're elect to have that ability to serve God. Israel was elect to serve God. the disciples were elect to serve God, and so they're elect or chosen. Even Jesus Christ was elected to serve the Father in what he was doing. He's called a servant. And so I think that's in Isaiah 42. So we have the idea of election being twisted to try to understand these concepts, but it's twisted in the wrong manner, but that's usually what people say it. And that's the normal thought pattern, I guess, in people's lives, that we were elected somehow, and that salvation and election go hand in hand in some manner. Now, people understand it in different ways, but normally they don't understand it in terms of service, and so we're elect unto service. But God has given every man the ability, every man, woman, and child who can comprehend the Lord, he's given them the ability to reach up to the Lord and accept that free gift of salvation that's offered freely to all people. And so there's no line divided between those who are elect for salvation and those who are not elect to salvation. It just doesn't exist. It really doesn't add up either. If God's not condemning anyone to hell, man has already condemned himself to hell. And so people blame God for that. And they talk about, when I was talking to the Jehovah's Witness this past week, what a wonderful experience that was. Yeah, I know. We came driving up into the driveway, and these are two men, well-dressed, are walking toward the door, and Bonnie yells out, "Oh, no!" And she basically said, "Run!" Don't. But I turned in there, and she ran into the house, and then I was talking to him outside. What's that?
You didn't invite him in?
No, I didn't.
I left the door.
I couldn't get in. But one of their things is that the God is so loving that he's not going to send anyone to hell. You basically disappear. And then they, of course, show verses that talk about going to the earth, Sheol, which is can be the grave, but it also can be, Sheol can also refer to Hades, the place of the dead, not the grave. So they confuse these two. There is specifically a place of the dead. We see Abraham in the grave talking in some verses, and we know that he's still alive in Hades, or in Sheol actually. There's some Old Testament verses that indicate that. But they show verses that indicate the grave is the final resting place, and make a case that, of course, then you just don't exist anymore, along with other things. So it's very frustrating talking to them. And I think we're on the do not bother list anymore. I started out, I said, "Oh, hi, you're Jehovah's Witness, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes. Well, we don't believe the same thing. We know I believe that Jesus Christ is God, Jehovah." And so it went downhill from there.
That's why you just go in the house.
I did leave him, though, with the plan of salvation. I asked him, "Well, how do you know you get saved?" And he never really answered that. Well, he talks about God's grace, and they all always do. Well, they believe, from what I understand, that they didn't really share how they knew they were going to be saved and where they were going to be.
Well, one thing was they were at your door, part of their salvation.
Well, that's exactly it. Their works include going out and evangelizing. They never admit that, though. I've talked to others, and they never admit works as part of that. And I think they've learned that we just talk about God's grace. We talked about Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, I said, "So you think that an imperfect man is going to be able to die for our sins?" And he said, "Oh no, he's perfect." Well, then I said, "Well, why does Jesus say that no man is perfect?" You go around, and of course, then I asked him, "Well, who is the Holy Spirit?" Well, the Holy Spirit is the force of God. So then I said, "Well, why in Acts does it say that Ananias and Sapphira came up and said, Peter said that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then the next chapter says that you've lied to God?" But of course then they come up with other things. I did leave them, though, with 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, and also Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I said, you know, I really, my heart goes out to you because I know you're not saved, you will be in eternal damnation if you don't believe Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, but we'll see where that goes. So we have been declared not guilty. We're talking about that last week. We're talking about the idea of what was given to us. That that justification by God means that we were given, credited to us, righteousness. And that brings us to the word here that we're, the word of the day, actually out of two words, is imputation. And so the idea of righteousness, we have been imputed with righteousness. And it's just a fancy word saying that it's been put upon us. God gave us this. He credits it to us. He puts it there and says that I'm saying that you are righteous, but does not mean that we actually are of ourselves righteous. But yet when God looks at us, of course, He's looking at Jesus Christ because we're in Christ. And so what Christ has gone through, we have gone through. And who Christ is, that's what God sees us. That's why we're said to be, when we're baptized into Christ, we're identified with Christ, and that's why it's said that we are in Christ. And being in Christ means that we have experienced His death, His burial, His resurrection, those who are believers. So we've experienced the same thing that Christ experienced. We also, when God looks at us, He sees Christ again. He sees righteousness. And so we are righteous because that righteousness, it doesn't make us righteous, but imputation puts righteousness upon us. And it counts us as if we are indeed righteous. The idea of righteousness, and actually in 4, the idea of imputation shows up in chapter 4 a number of times, 4 or 5 times, I guess, in chapter 4 alone. And it doesn't show up too often anywhere else, but Romans chapter 4, it does fairly often. Even as David, this is Romans 4:6, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That imputing righteousness without works, that's what happened to us. It's God's work on mankind. There's other words that the idea of imputation is also, like the New American Standard says, credits righteousness, which is another good word to use for what God did for us. When you credit somebody something, for instance, in your bank account, if your bank comes up and I'm going to credit you $100, all right, well, you've got $100 in your bank account. Now, it's all yours, but really it's really an accounting term. You don't have the money in hand or anything, but yet it's credited to your account, and so your account shows that you've got this extra money because it's been credited to you. This whole idea of imputation, you have to be alert to the different words that are used. In fact, in chapter 3, we see it in verse 22, I think it is, or 23. Even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them all that believe. Now that word that is in upon is really the idea of imputation. It's put upon you. So the word shows up, it kind of sneaks in some other verses. But if you understand that to be imputed upon means that it's basically poured out on you, it's credited to your account, like I said, like an accounting term, it's on the books. So when God's looking at the books to see who you are, He'll see in the books that you are righteous. And of course, that accounting was put into the books because we are in Christ. So since it's on the books, and according and as far as God's concerned, we are righteous then, because He looks at the books and says, oh, look, this person is righteous. It's been credited to his account. That means that it doesn't matter what I do or don't do, doesn't it? That doesn't change the books. The books show that I am righteous. So therefore, it doesn't matter if I sin or don't sin, because my righteousness isn't based on what I do. It's not whether I go to church or don't go to church. And it's not whether I'm baptized or not baptized. It's got nothing to do with that. It matters that God has given me this righteousness, that He has imputed this righteousness because of His Son. And so that righteousness, again, on accounting term, it's put out there as far as me. When God looks at my books or checks my column, He sees that it's been credited for me to be righteous. And so God says, well, this person is righteous. He can stand before me. He's ready for heaven. He has the robes of righteousness on him, and he's good because he's in Christ. However, again, it doesn't matter what I do or don't do. And so people confuse that and think they can lose their salvation. But it's impossible to lose salvation because I'm not changing anything in the books that God's keeping. I'm changing maybe what I do or don't do, but that's not why God saved me in the first place. So you can see how disconnected works would be from our salvation. Now, if something's credited to you, it's not what you did or didn't do, it's that they just did it. And the books show a certain way. It doesn't matter what I do. Obviously, I say that just in terms of our salvation, because it's critically important how we do that and what we do for the Lord. We need to serve Him. But it's got absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. It's completely separate and apart from that. So, being ascribed, being attributed with that characteristic of righteousness, again, it's not me. And I really can't emphasize that enough. There's nothing I can do to be righteous. I was born unrighteous. My unrighteousness caused Christ to go to the cross. There was a payment that had to be paid. If it's as if I had never sinned, then there'd be no reason for God to go to the cross. But I had sinned. There had to be a payment for that sin. And that payment for that sin means that Christ had to take care of that, and that involved in the imputation of His righteousness upon me. So, can you see how that fits together now? So the big three is God's justification, which is imputing His righteousness upon me. And so those three words work together in terms of our salvation. Of course, that leads to another verse, or another word from verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now we know that we're kind of stepping back another step here. Well, how did God's justification work? What made it possible for God to justify me? What made it possible for Him to declare me righteous? Verse 24 has that explanation. Justified freely by His grace. So His grace was what is the driving force behind it. He was reaching out to us in His grace, but what was the means of it? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So His redemption is what allowed Him to offer to us this free gift of salvation. And those who believe to justify us, and therefore to have His righteousness imputed upon us. So you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, that's always what's set forth. It's not that people read some of these things sometimes and say, "Well, God reconciled the whole world to Himself, so therefore we're all saved." Well, that's not the case. And we're going to get to the word reconciliation. But people use some of these things to understand that salvation is universal, when it's not. It's always through faith, and I have to reach out by faith. And it's also, there's actually a two-way street in faith. It's God's faithfulness that allows me to reach out to Him in faith. So God's faithfulness, Jesus Christ going to the cross, Jesus Christ's faithfulness, His death, burial, and resurrection, doing that for us, the faithfulness of God led to me reaching out in faith. And so we have to understand that those two things are... Now, that's one area that the King James Version actually shines, because it always makes a distinction where many other translations don't, and we've talked about that before, is that the faith of Christ and faith in Christ. Many translations change that to faith in Christ when it really should be faith of Christ. They're both important. But the faith of Christ, if there was no faith of Christ, then there would be no ability for me to have faith in Christ.
And it's really his faithfulness.
It's his, and I usually put the word faithfulness in my mind. It's his faithfulness to go to the cross. That's what really is the driving force behind our salvation.
And you know, in Ephesians 1:13 it says, "Who trusted him first is God," referring to knowing Christ would go to the cross and die.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. Now the word redemption, of course, means to buy back. Let's say you sell something at a pawn shop to get some cash. Well, you have a time period where you can redeem that object or whatever you gave to the pawn shop, and you can buy it back. And of course, at a higher price, so they have to make their money. But there's a certain price that you have to pay in order to redeem back that item. You're buying it back. Now, that's basically what God did to us through Jesus Christ. He purchased us out of the marketplace of sin, if you will, and made it possible for us to reach out to him in faith and all the process of salvation. It's the redemption that when he paid the price, that it was possible then for us to come to him, and this whole plan of salvation is based on paying the proper price and buying us out of the marketplace of sin that we were so entangled in. There's no way that we can buy ourselves out of this position. There's no way that we can add any part of this redemption. It has to be accomplished all by God. We were unable in ourselves, and so therefore that's why Jesus Christ was sent, so that he would be able to pay the proper price. Not only God, but also you have to understand that it was him that he was the only one. He had to become man in order to do this. Now we're going to talk about that just a little bit later. And so we are the thing that is bought back by Christ, or he's got that payment is all settled. It doesn't mean that everybody's saved again. He paid the price, but not everybody takes advantage of it. That's somebody could pay the price for my item for me at the pawn shop, but if I don't go pick it up, it's not mine. Now people have to, the price has been paid, and people have to then go and basically take it by faith that this is what God did for me. Now the Greek word for redemption does have that idea of paying a ransom to release a slave from bondage. Now there's actually, I think, three words that relate to the word redemption. And so one of the words relates specifically to buying a slave from bondage and setting that free from whatever was binding them. So they're pulled out of slavery where they're purchased by their master so that they're able to come out of that bondage of slavery. And so we have in Romans 6 talks about this process. Knowing this, that our verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, if we're serving sin, we're basically a slave to sin, right? Before we're saved, we can only serve sin. There's nothing in mankind that is worthwhile saving. There's nothing in mankind that's worthwhile. That a man can't do anything that's going to please God. A man is only able to sin. Anything that is done in the field of sin. It's not done in terms of righteousness, it's done out of a sinful nature. That sinful nature cannot please God in any way, in any form, in any action. These people that are doing good things, and there certainly are people that are doing good things, they're serving mankind, they're not serving God. They may be serving themselves in what they're doing and making it look like it's good. We don't know the intent of the heart, but it's certainly not serving God. And I know people really have trouble with that. Some people really struggle with, well, how could this person... I had one person say, well, looking at Mother Teresa, with all the good she did, she had to be saved. Well, that's not the case. That's not how you get saved. Salvation is coming to Christ by faith alone. There's nothing else you can add to it. The works that she did are meaningless in terms of salvation. And the works that she did, if she's not saved, mean absolutely nothing. Just like any other person, that the works are absolutely worthless in God's eyes. They're stinking rags that are completely ungodly. They're really what we call righteous works would be unrighteousness to God, because He's not the one behind it. If God is energizing us and causing us to be able to serve Him, that's when we are truly serving the Lord, and we're doing it out of the heart, out of a right heart, and only a believer can do that.
And in fact, she believed that all people could go to God different ways, and so she showed lack of faith. That's what people don't understand. Yeah, she did great works. She had no faith in Christ alone. She never declared that.
Her testimony indicates that she was not saved.
No.
Yeah. And as we continue on in Romans 6, verse 16, we see this connection here of being a slave to one or the other. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey as servants, you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And as you keep going, I'm not going to read this whole section, but it's about are you going to obey righteousness or obey sin? Now, as believers, we do have a choice, and we can be a slave or go under the unrighteous banner, I guess, when we start pleasing self. But we have an option, we have a choice that we can be a slave to righteousness, whereas an unbeliever, it's impossible for them to be in that position. They cannot please God in any way, in anything that they do. That really, I've heard that time and time again, and people really struggle with that idea that, boy, these good works, how could they not be pleasing God in some way in what they're doing? But they're not. They're not at all, because they're doing it in their own power, not in God's power. So, it's impossible to be free from sin if you're an unbeliever. But as a believer, we are freed from sin, but we have the option of sinning.
We don't have.
We don't have to, but you know, it seems. Yeah. Once a year, you set aside a day. I'm going to sit on this day. I just have to. But they can't. The reason that they can't please God, and the reason that they have to sin, is because it is their innate nature. By nature, they are sinners. By our nature, we sin. That's why when we try to use our natural self to please the Lord, it's absolutely impossible. And we have to consider, like Paul says, consider ourselves dead. Once we consider ourselves dead, then we're able to use that new nature to please the Lord and allow God to work in and through us. So, this payment that was made, this redemption that was made, pulling us and giving us the opportunity to be pulled out of the market of slavery to sin, is this idea of redemption. Upon believing Christ, payment for our redemption from sin and results in life instead of death. Before that, the only train you're on is a train to death. It's you're going spiritual death. The end of a life, it's going to be death. But for a believer, it results in life. We have this life that's given to us because of that payment that brings us out of the slavery of sin. And of course, Christ is the only person able to bridge that gap between man and God. That's why He had to become man. And so He had to be the second Adam. We're under Adam's influence when we're born. And Adam has only given us sin. As Adam went, so will we. Adam sinned, his sin nature is given to us, therefore we're going to act like Adam and sin. And it's going to be nothing but a sin nature. Once we have that new Adam that is Jesus Christ, the new Adam now that we're able to take, and once we have that, have reached out in faith to Jesus Christ, accepting His offer of salvation, then we now are given that new nature, and the new nature now has the ability to please the Lord, because that's how the Lord operates, that spiritual side of us that is so important in our spiritual walk and in our life. Now, in order for redemption to happen, there are actually some rules that are laid out. And in the book of Ruth, we see these rules being played out. Now, Ruth presents Christ as a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman just means next of kin, or the relation. And so the redeemer then is the one that can pull him out. Ruth was broke. Naomi was broke. Remember, she lost her husband, and the sons had died, and so they were basically these two women that were alone in Israel. Their land was gone, and they had nothing. They had no inheritance, and so it was a big problem, and just trying to survive was a problem. Boaz is actually a type of Christ, and we see then that Boaz, as a type of Christ, going out and purchasing that redemption price for Ruth and Naomi, for the family, buying back some land and giving them rights, future rights. And so that's what this kinsman redeemer is all about. I think we've all heard that term, but it's something that is a little hard to sometimes understand what's going on when you read through Ruth. So the first stipulation is that you have to be related. Now, as a relative, you can see then why God would have to become man. He'd had to be related to the human race. Not just anyone could step in and redeem the land. It had to be a relative. Now, in the story of Ruth, if you remember, there was a closer relative. And that closer relative actually had the first right of refusal to be able to take and buy her and buy the land and redeem this for Ruth and Naomi. But he didn't want any part of it. He didn't want to support Ruth. He didn't have any desire to do that. And so that's where he gave up his rights as the first in line relative. That left it then on Boaz. Boaz then was the one who was the rightful redeemer in this, because no one else was near. He was the near kinsman at that point, after the one who could have bought her got out of the deal. He didn't want to do that. The second stipulation is that he has to pay the price. So not every redeemer wants to pay that price, or not every redeemer is able to pay the price. And so you could have somebody who's broke. Now, obviously, if Ruth or Naomi had enough money, they could buy the price, pay that land, and redeem themselves, basically. Well, they were unable to do that, just as we were unable to purchase our own salvation. It was impossible for us to pay that price. The third condition is that you've got to be willing, and of course, we saw that again with the next of kin, the closest kinsman, was not willing to do it. He didn't have any desire to do it, and so it has to be someone who's really, he wants to do it. Finally, that redeemer has to be free himself. In other words, like Christ, he'd be free of sin. He couldn't be encumbered by sin if he's buying us out of the marketplace of sin. And so that sinful nature had to be eradicated in the person who was buying us out of sin. And of course, Boaz was qualified in all areas, and he was able to pay the price, and he did so. He married Ruth and purchased that land, paid that price of redemption to do that. And so this type that we see with Boaz related to Christ is an interesting contrast, or interesting picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. Where he was the one that came to earth, he's the one that became one of us, so that he could then pay that price and show himself that he is the one who is capable of being our redeemer. And he had to become us, he had to be able to pay that price of redemption, and so he was able and willing. And again, this is something that was all set forth before creation, that God would do these things. And that's why you can read in the Old Testament these pictures that relate to the redemption that's going to happen. The events will actually happen 1,000 years later or 1,500 years later. And it's all laid out in Scripture, in the Old Testament, because God had already pre-planned these things to happen this way. And so God's plans were laid out, and then we're just waiting for them to happen. That's why we see it in the Old Testament, picture after picture after picture of that, what God is going to do for mankind. And these things that happened were no accidents. They weren't God going, well, now what am I going to do? And they had to huddle again to figure out what to do, like the next play of a football game. They don't do that. They had it all laid out, step by step by step. To us, it looks like it's, well, now God's going to have to change, and what's He going to do now? God is going, well, it's going right along with the plan that I had already laid out. And so He was the only one who was able to humble Himself, to become human, and die for our sins and pay the price. And so these things were all taken care of from times past. Now, the Bible actually speaks of redemption in three tenses. We have the past, present, and future. And so the redemption isn't just something that happened in the past, but it's also something that is happening now, or it's affecting us now, and it also is something that will happen in the future. We haven't realized our full redemption yet, but we have been fully redeemed. So we have, if we take a look at Galatians 3:13, this gives us the past tense of redemption. And it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so Christ took on the curse of the law. And the curse of the law, it causes sin to be more sinful. It causes death. Christ took the curse of the law that was going to all mankind and took that upon Himself so that He would redeem us from the curse of the law. And so that is the past tense of redemption. That redemption had happened in the past. But we also stand in a state of redemption, Colossians 1:14. And Colossians 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption. Those who are believers have been redeemed, and we're in a state of redemption. We have redemption. It's like something we possess through His blood. Again, remember, it's through Christ's death that penalty was paid for our sins, even the forgiveness of sins. And so we have that whole idea here that it is something that we stand in. Anyone who's a believer stands in Christ's redemption, and we have that redemption. And then we also, Romans 8:23, since we're studying Romans, got to pick out a verse from Romans. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. So specifically, that redemption is the redemption of our body when our body's changed, and we will be given that perfect body that we'll carry with us for all of eternity. And Ephesians 4:30 also talks about the future tense of redemption. Which says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed onto the day of redemption. So there's a certain day of redemption, which ties in with what we just read in Romans. That day of redemption is when we finally are made perfect. We're in God's eyes, obviously, we are perfected already, but we know that looking at ourselves, we're not. We will come to that state of perfection when we are caught up to be with Him finally. And we're all looking forward to that, I'm sure. And so here we are waiting for that time. Until that day of redemption, though, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's, again, that promise that we have of our salvation. So it goes along with that accounting term. We're in the books. It says that we are redeemed, that we're right, that we are righteous. The books has it. We're sealed to guarantee that we will finally be with Christ, nothing is going to change that. We are sealed onto that day of redemption. As I go through these things, you just have to realize what God really did, and it helps me to expand and see that, wow, you know, and it, to me, it separates man from God, and it puts God farther up and brings me farther down. And I think that's really something that churches miss now. Almost every worship song that's sung now, it's raising mankind up, making God, look at, I'm so worthwhile, God had died for me. We see that comment way too often. You see it on Facebook, you hear it on the radio, people calling, oh, I had to be of some worth because God died for me. No, you're so worthless, God died for you. You're so lost in your sins that God died for you. It actually, yeah.
Religion today is such an emotional. I don't care where you go. It's an emotional state.
Yeah, they're always going to the heart, and the head is something that we put aside. Now, these are things that have changed actually in society. Whereas people, and if you, we're reading a book about the church. It's actually a trilogy. This little church went to market. This little church stayed home. This little church, this little church. I'll have to look at the title there, but it's about where the church is and where it was. And one thing that was interesting is that we've gone from a head knowledge of things to a heart understanding, and everything is the heart. And he was looking at advertising, where advertising in the past, they'd list, here's the advantage of this Dristan, it will clear cloth, you know, in the checks list as it tells you the advantages of using Dristan. Well, that was the old commercials, but that wouldn't work today. Right now, they have to hit, oh, your family is going to be so much better now that you're using Dristan because you're not going to beat up on your kids when they yell, you know.
Breathe.
Yeah, and, you know, but it's more of an emotional appeal now. You'll see them, sometimes you don't even know, it's not even connected to the product because it's just the emotional family. Xfinity has a commercial with Grandma and Grandpa. They're looking at, well, who wants to go to Grandma and Grandpa's? They don't have Xfinity. Well, Grandma goes out and gets Xfinity, the Comcast, you know, and they're all connected now. And, of course, all the grandkids are there. And it's just a wonderful time of family and fun because they have... Yeah, they've got Wi-Fi and they've got cable TV. So as you read through these things and understand what God did for us, we should just fall on our knees and just thank the Lord for what He's done and for reaching down to people who are completely lost, completely in sin, completely worthless, and understand how this all fits together and the plan that God had to do in sending His Son to die, even and to be... you know, he's sweating great drops of blood. He knows what he's going to go through. It's not that, he's going to come back to life. Who cares? I mean, he went through and paid a price. The sin of man was put on the Son of God. God turned away from his Son for a moment there so that he could turn to us. I mean, it's these things that the God had actually gone through at this point to be able to redeem mankind is amazing. But unfortunately, what do people do? They say, oh yes, God is our Redeemer, but then they want to walk hand in hand, and I'm going to supply some of my redemption. And they do it by doing works. They do it by going to church. They do these things saying, oh, I'm going to add to God's redemption because it's not quite capable of doing the whole thing. So I need to add baptism and I need to add these things to my own redemption. And as you understand what a redeemer actually is and how important it is for a person, that not everybody can be a redeemer. People think that they can redeem themselves or at least play a part in this. But if you understand the role of a redeemer and especially the role of Jesus Christ as our redeemer, it's impossible to fill his shoes in any way to be able to make redemption happen for myself.